Romans chapter 10. In the Chinese Bibles, that can be found on page 1798. And in the English Bibles, that's on page 1139. So that's Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness for everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.
Well, please keep that passage of the Bible open, and there's also an outline that you'll find that might help as we go along. As we come to God's word, as we've heard it read, and now as we look at it in more detail, let's pray and ask God for understanding. Father, you have spoken all scriptures through breathing. You have spoken to us in these scriptures, and we praise you that you are such a great and powerful God who does speak to us. We pray now that by your Spirit you will speak, that you will enable us to understand, to take it to heart, to be transformed by the power of your word, so that we may better serve you and know the great salvation that is in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few months ago, a Jehovah's Witness called Bill knocked on my door. I've had a few chats with Jehovah's Witnesses in the past. In case you don't know anything about Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't actually believe that Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus is some kind of created super being who mediates between us and God. Now, in the past, I've been caught up in pretty fruitless and futile discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses about whether Jesus is God or not. And, we look at a verse, they keep jumping all over their modified Bibles and pulling out verses left, right and centre, and I get exasperated, don't quite know what to do. And this time I just tried something different. I decided to go to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, which you can see in front of you. And I just thought, look, this time I'll just stay there. I'll just stay on that verse. And I'm not going to let Bill change the topic or jump around to any other verses. Let's just stick with Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Why did I do that? I've been reading Romans 10 recently, interested in it, but I did it because there's something I've noticed in my past chats with Jehovah's Witnesses. There's something that, in one sense, is even more serious than their philosophical belief about Jesus' divinity. And talking about Romans chapter 10, verse 9, with Bill confirmed what I thought about every other Jehovah's Witness who'd ever I'd ever met on my doorstep. You see, Bill believed that he was saved by his own actions. That is, he believed that Jesus had died on the cross, yes, and Jesus had died on the cross to give him a bit of a kickstart to get into the new creation after he died. And that's what Jesus' death had done. So after that, he believed, okay, well, you take Jesus' death on the cross, but after that, he believed it was up to him. And he thought, if I do enough good things, God would be pleased with me and reward me with eternal life in the new creation. And those good works that he had to do included going around and knocking on people's doors, like me. So he was talking with me so he could earn a favour with God. Now, actually, that attitude is not different. It's actually quite closely related to their view of Jesus. Because, you see, if Jesus is just some kind of super being, some kind of angelic mediator between us and God, then if Jesus is not fully God, then Jesus can't get you all the way to God, can he? He can just help you on the way. He can just give you a kickstart. The rest is up to us. So it's quite closely related. But Romans chapter 10, verse 9, I thought was a good place to go. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I said to Bill, I'm sure that I'm saved. Even though I know I'm a sinner, I don't deserve to be saved, but I'm sure I will be saved because all I need to do is call Jesus Lord, which is the Old Testament name for God. You can see that in verse 13. Quote from the Old Testament says, God is Lord, same word, and believe that God raised him from the dead. That's how I'm saved. It's not about my works. It's not about my own special actions. So we went back and forth for a bit. I'm glad we talked about salvation. I hope it was useful. Bill couldn't accept that Lord was the Old Testament name for God, even though verse 13 is a quote from the Old Testament. In the end, Bill just gave up and left. And, well, at least we talked about salvation. That was helpful. Okay. Now, I think Bill was wrong, very wrong, about Jesus and about salvation. But you have to admit, he had guts, didn't he? You really had to admit. He actually was very, very brave. I take my hat off to him. He's brave to knock on my door and other people's doors. He was obviously sincere. He was committed to his religion. He was motivated by a desire to keep God's commandments. And I know I'm pretty terrified by evangelism. Alex and I did some cold contact, just meeting students the other day during a student mission week. And I think it's a great idea, theoretically. But when I do it, I find it very hard and terrifying. It's always good afterwards when it's all over, because I've had a great conversation usually. But Bill, he was sincere. He was a zealous guy. He was out there. He was talking to me. He was spreading his religion. He was doing his good works. So was Bill really all that wrong? I mean, he was striving hard, wasn't he? He was working hard, wasn't he? Well, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, you see there, Paul begins to speak directly about a very serious problem that has affected many of his own Jewish brothers. That in some way is similar to Bill's problem. See, in verse 1, Paul tells us about his prayer for his fellow Israelite countrymen. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And remember what we saw last week from Romans chapter 9. See, it's the tragic message of Israel. Paul knows that according to his gospel that he's preached, many of his own people, his own fellow Israelites, are still facing God's judgment, because they have not trusted in Jesus Christ. And at the end of Romans chapter 9, Paul began to spell out in more detail what Israel was doing wrong. He said Israel's working very hard to keep the law so that they would be righteous and be up to God's standard. But these people, these members of his own family, his own people, are accursed and condemned. Why is that? Because they have tried to keep the law, but they have failed, of course. And they are not believing in Jesus Christ. They're cut off from Christ, the one person who could give them salvation. Verse 2, he talks about it as zeal without knowledge. He says, for I bear them witness, verse 2, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, you might know someone who's zealous but ignorant. Maybe someone comes to mind if I say someone who's passionate but ignorant. Fanatic for some pseudo-scientific dias, maybe, thinking of that sort of thing. But Paul isn't just interested in any kind of misguided passion. What he's talking about is a very specific kind of zeal, a specific kind of ignorance. Now, remember, we looked at Romans 3 a little bit last week, and Alan mentioned it in his at the beginning of his leading us in prayer tonight. He mentioned Romans chapter 3. Let's just do that again. So if you could keep your finger in chapter 10, just turn back to chapter 3. Because Paul is using the same kind of words and language in chapter 3 as he is in chapter 10. So it'll help us to understand the two passages. So chapter 3 and verse 20 says there, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." See, Israel had received the law from God, the commandments and rules and regulations at Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. And the law of God, Paul agrees, was a wonderful, wonderful thing. The law is great. It is holy and righteous and good because it told Israel all about God. And it told Israel all about God's will, his wonderful will. The Lord told Israel what is excellent. The law was a real, true revelation from God that made them a special and unique people in the history of the world because God had spoken to them. And it even made them into a light for the world, a teacher of God's will to the rest of the world. But Israel had a problem. They thought that the law gave them knowledge of righteousness. That is, they thought that if they just kept those rules and regulations, they would be justified in his sight. That is, they believed they just kept the rules, they would be deemed to be righteous, right before God, their maker and their judge. They thought they'd be able to please God and be saved by their works. But the law wasn't there to give them this kind of knowledge. The law brings knowledge, yes, but a very different kind of knowledge. The law brings knowledge of, see it there, sin. And when Israel read the law and tried to do the law and to follow the law, all it did was show up how bad they were at doing it, just like everybody else in the world, and how much they would sin. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." See, the law was always there to show up our sin and to point us to Jesus. To show Israel how sinful they were and point them to Jesus. To testify that we need a saviour, someone who would come to die for our sins in our place. And the law was there to show us that we're right before God by trusting in Jesus. Not by doing good things, not by doing good works. In case you didn't know, in the Bible, the words faith and believe are the same. If you see the words faith and believe, they come from the same basic root. And what it means is just trusting. Trusting in Jesus. Knowing Jesus. Knowing about Jesus. But also trusting Jesus and accepting Jesus himself and his death for our sins and his resurrection. Only that can justify us. Only that can bring us God's righteousness. But Israel thought they'd be righteous by doing the works of the law, not by trusting, but by doing. So flick back to chapter 10 and verse 3. Hey, Paul just reminds us of what he said in chapter 3. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." See, Israel tried to be righteous, but by doing good things. Keeping commandments, working, not trusting. They thought God would be happy with them if they worked hard at keeping the law. Now, the thing is, in one sense, you can't blame Israel for thinking that. Because that is actually a possible way to read the law of God. You know, it seems, isn't that what the law of God is saying? I mean, Moses himself, the lawgiver in the law of the Old Testament, actually says words to this effect. See, verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Moses himself in the Old Testament seems to say to Israel that they did have to keep the law. They should have kept the law. And Moses himself seems to be saying that if you do keep the law, you'll be made alive. You'll have life. It's very similar to what Bill the Jehovah's Witness thought too. There's a straightforward equation. God gives us rules. If we don't keep the rules, God's angry with us. And if we do keep the rules, God's happy with us. And we will be saved. We will have life. That's actually what most non-Christian people think too, isn't it? You know, being a Christian is what most non-Christian people I've spoken to, they think that being a Christian is about keeping rules. So God will be happy with us and we can go to heaven. How many times have your friends, if you're a Christian here, have your friends said to you that's what Christianity is all about? It's the reason why people think that being Christian is the same as any other kind of religion, by the way. You know, you notice that? People look at all these religions and then they look at Christianity and they go, well, obviously Christianity is all about keeping rules. And of course, Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism, they're about being good too, aren't they, in their own way? They might have different gods and maybe slightly different ways of talking about the rules, but that doesn't matter. What unites all the religions is they all believe, of course, that you have to do good things or be better or saved to be better or saved or get karma or whatever it is by your own actions, by being moral, by keeping laws. Let me ask, is that what you think too? Is that what you think? Do you think that's what the Bible's talking about? That Jesus, God, are ultimately cosmic lawgivers? That the law of God is there to give us righteousness, to help us perform for God? That the Bible is all about what I can achieve for God? How I can work and act and function and achieve results for God and so be saved? Well, Paul says if you do believe that, you have made the most awful, tragic, terrible mistake you can possibly make. Because in fact, it is absolutely the opposite of what God's law is all about. Do you see verse 4? I skipped over it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, who trusts, who has faith. So the word end there, the word end, it means the finish line or the fulfillment of, or the purpose of the law. Saying that Christ is the end of the law, because the law was always there to lead to Christ. It was never meant ultimately as a way of being right with God. And if you've read the Old Testament recently, you'll see that written loud and clear actually in the Old Testament. When the law was given to Israel, it didn't give them any help whatsoever in being good, did it? All it showed them was how sinful they are. It even made things worse. We looked at this last week, didn't we? While God was giving the law to Israel, Israel was busy making an idol and behaving horribly. Lies, theft, murder, unfaithfulness keep going. And remember our Old Testament reading we've just had, Deuteronomy chapter 31. God says they'll fail. So he gives them the law and then he says, okay, I want to teach you a song. And we'll look at the song next week. And the song is all about, I want you to sing the song, I want you to learn the song. And you keep singing this song about how much I'm going to fail. That's what the song is about. So this great song that they sing that's on their mouths is, I'm not going to keep the law, I'm going to fail, I'm going to be condemned. It's this wonderful sort of song that they're supposed to sing. The law showed Israel how much they needed God's salvation because it showed them how much they were sinners and it showed them how much, in the end, they needed to trust in Jesus Christ for righteousness, to believe, to have faith, to believe in him and his death on the cross and his resurrection. But here's the thing, that's actually what the law says too. And we've seen it a bit, but we even see it in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Paul points it out. When you read the law, you can see it. He quotes from Deuteronomy, the very passage we read in verses 6 to 8. But he adds Christ in because he knows that Christ is the end of the law. So he's just giving us a hint as to how to read this. See, I'll read from verse 6. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. See, the point is that even when Moses was there giving them, the people, the law with its rules and commandments, at the same time, this word from God at the very same time was telling them that ultimately a relationship with God was not about striving for heaven. The law wasn't a list of instructions for them to achieve and work for. It was a word from God that was ultimately just supposed to be in their hearts and on their mouths. The law points to faith, to trust, to the gospel, to Christ, not to works. In a church I used to be in back in Australia, there was a wonderful lady called Nina. Nina's in her 80s, maybe she's in her 90s now, I'm not sure. But, you know, Nina is one of the most encouraging people I've ever met. She was always there at church with a smile. She'd had a very hard, very, very hard life. But you wouldn't know it just by meeting her. Her joy was always shining through. She worked hard at being godly. She worked hard at sharing the gospel. She worked very hard at loving friends and strangers. But the most encouraging thing about Nina was the way she talked about her own Christian life. She'd always say to me, every time we met, she said, "Lionel, I used to be a doing Christian, but now I'm a believing Christian." She said to me, "Lionel, I used to think that God would only be pleased with me if I worked and worked and worked. If I went to church and made him happy and strived, it was such a burden," she said. "It was so hard." But then she said, "I realised I didn't have to do. I just had to trust, to believe in Jesus, to have faith that he died for my sins and he'd risen again." And when she realised it was about faith, about trust and not about works, that's when she stopped. That wasn't when she stopped living for God. It's when she started living for God. It's when she stopped striving and living for God, because she knew that she didn't have to bring Jesus down from heaven by her works, her rule-keeping. She didn't have to bring Jesus up from the dead by her church attendance, by sacrificing him or bringing him up from the dead. She didn't have to do anything, she just had to trust him. And that made her alive. And it made her act. It made her do these works, but not because she had to do them to be saved, but because she had been saved. And that filled her with wonderful and infectious joy. It was a joy to behold. John Bunyan, in the classic work called The Pilgrim's Progress, one of the most popularly sold and read books in the world, The Pilgrim's Progress, it's a long allegorical poem about the Christian life, full of all these images and images of what the Christian life is all about. And close to the start of the story, the main character called Christian, he's not very subtle, he calls his characters what they are, he's carrying this huge burden on his back. He's walking around with this gigantic burden. And he's got this burden on his back because he's read the Bible, he's read God's law. And God's law has taught him that he's a sinner and given him this burden of sin and guilt and despair. He comes across a man called Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man tells him he knows how to get rid of his burden. He says, "Go to a town called Morality, and then you'll meet a man called Legality, and he'll be able to help you to get rid of your sin by doing things." But when he gets there to this town, it actually ends up being a gigantic mountain. And it's actually Mount Sinai, the place where God gives the law, and the burden gets stronger and greater, and he feels the weight of the mountain. The law is about to fall on his head and crush him, and it weighs him down. But another man called Evangelist, gospel preacher, has pointed him to a hill. And so he runs away from the mountain, he goes to a hill, and on that hill is the cross of Jesus Christ. And he sees that cross, and seeing the cross, the burden just falls off from his back and falls into this pit, never to be seen again. I'll just read you a bit from it. It's amazing. A little bit old English, but that's okay. "Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, 'He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death.' Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks." See, there is no burden of sin and death and judgment, of the need for doing good works for those who are Christians. Are you a doing Christian? Do you think God's only happy with you if you are doing, working, keeping laws, evangelizing, serving? Do you think you'll be saved by doing? There's really no such thing as a doing Christian, is there? Because a Christian is not defined by what we do. We are defined by trusting in the one who's died for our sins and risen from the dead. That is where our life and joy and peace comes from. Do you see verses 9 and 10? "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Do you call Jesus Lord? Do you believe in him and in his resurrection from the dead, that God has raised him to life? Do you believe and trust that Jesus can and will give you, you yourself, that life, that eternal life? That we are justified, right with God, given eternal life, not by my doing, but by trusting, by believing in our hearts. It's very important, isn't it? But do you notice something else here? Something slightly strange, something interesting, something you might have skipped over. Do you notice that our salvation and our justification is actually not just about our hearts? You see, Paul picks up two important words in that quotation from Deuteronomy. Paul says there's two body parts that are involved in salvation here. He talks about hearts, yes, doesn't he? But we believe with our hearts. But he also spends a lot of time talking about the mouth. We're saved if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Verse 10, it's both the heart and the mouth that save us. What's he talking about here? Yeah, he's picking up what Moses already said in Deuteronomy, but this mouth thing, why is it so important? He's saying that actually being saved isn't just a matter of what we feel or think inside. It's also it's a message, it's a speech, it's a word on our lips that we are given by God to put in our lips. It's a message that we say, Jesus is Lord, that if we confess it and speak, even if we believe it in our hearts. In fact, speaking is very important in this whole chapter. Speaking is very important in the whole of chapter 10 of Romans. Speaking is a really important part of being a Christian. God uses our speech, our confession, along with our heart to save us. Now, what does that mean? We've had quite a bit to do with speech therapists recently. Our little 4-year-old girl, Ellie, who I mentioned before, she's needed some speech therapy. And something I've noticed, both in Australia and also here in the UK, is that so many of the speech therapists I meet are actually Christians. If you've noticed this, maybe you've not met many speech therapists, but I don't have this official statistics, but it seems from my experience that the speech therapy profession has a much higher ratio of Christians in it than other professions. Now, why is that? Well, I think it's got to do with the nature of being a Christian. Christians are people who are saved through speech. How? Because we are people who hear the gospel and we hear a message and we believe it and we respond to the message by saying, yes, yes, Jesus is Lord. And people, Christians, therefore, are people who naturally speak the gospel ourselves. The gospel is speech therapy, isn't it? It's a message that saves. That's why Christians are so big on home groups and talking to one another and Bible studies reading the Bible and speaking with one another. Christianity is completely different from those religions which tell you that you can have communion with God simply by emptying your mind and sitting in silence in a little room with a candle. Silent mind-emptying meditation is not at all what it's about. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Being a Christian is about hearing a particular message. Jesus is the risen Lord, and we believe it in our hearts, and the natural thing we do is we say, yes, Jesus is Lord. It's about that, having that message in our hearts and on our mouths. That's what being a Christian is about. Hearing, believing our hearts, using our mouths to call out God. It's not saying that there's some magic formula that we just sort of speak it, you know, this Jesus is Lord, then suddenly God, they've said the magic words and I let them into heaven. It's not that kind of thing. What it's saying is that being a Christian is about believing an actual message in our hearts, and that naturally is about speaking it as well. It's about confessing Jesus is Lord. And that isn't just for one nation, Israel. The law, that was an Israel thing. The law was for Israel to do, to work hard at. And as Paul says, one of the key things that the law did to Israel was to make them fail, so that by their failure, they would teach the world that we need Christ. The law is especially an Israel thing. But believing in Christ and calling on him, actually saying, I need salvation, that's actually a worldwide thing. See verse 11. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I need to ask you a very serious and important question, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile at this point. This is important for everyone, isn't it? Have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you called upon him? I'm not asking you if you're striving and working hard to please God. I'm not asking you if you've said magic words or a magic formula. What I'm asking you is, have you admitted to God that you're a sinner, that you have failed, Have you actually trusted in Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose from the dead? And have you called upon him to save you and to give you life? Very serious, very important. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's where salvation comes from. It comes from him. Have you asked him? This is the gospel Paul preached. This is the gospel that saves. Vitally important to get that right, isn't it? Well, now we come to the second half of Romans chapter 10. We're looking at verses 14 to 21. Slightly less time in this, so don't be too... Don't be thinking we're going to be going on for all night. But we're looking at verses 14 to 21. I do think it's a very wonderful passage. But if you've tried to read it recently, you might have noticed something. It's one of those passages that's a bit hard to get, isn't it? And what's hard about this part of the Bible? It's especially hard, especially verses 14 to 18, I think, is especially hard because Paul throws a whole lot of Old Testament quotations into the mix, which might at first seem just a bit weird and strange and arbitrary. And if you then go and check out those Old Testament quotations in their context, where they come from in the Old Testament, it even seems a little bit strange as well. It's hard to work out exactly what Paul is saying. So I'll ask you, what do you do when you come to a hard part of the Bible? What do you do when you come to a hard part of Scripture? You think, what's going on here? Well, I think the hard parts of Scripture are really good. They're great because they should make you glad and rejoice because it's an opportunity to learn something. You see, if you read the Bible and the Bible only ever tells you what you already know, then you've got a problem, haven't you? Firstly, there's no point reading the Bible because you already knew it. And secondly, because God is God and you're not, God knows everything and you don't, and obviously you don't have everything right. You know, you're not inerrant and infallible, are you? So when you find something hard in the Bible, that's an opportunity, isn't it, to realise that obviously you haven't actually understood something important about God, and that's really good because it's a chance to learn something important about God, something new, something that you didn't know before. Now, I've been picking over and puzzling over this passage for a long time now. Some of you have mentioned, very nice, that you've been using some Bible reading notes on Romans chapters 9 to 11 that I wrote a while back. So I need to say to you, I've changed my mind about Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 18. Compared to that time when I wrote those Bible reading notes. I used to think this passage was all about Israel's guilt and how bad Israel was. But I realise more and more that it doesn't make sense to assume that the main message of this passage is Israel's guilt, how guilty Israel is. Why is that? Well, because firstly, Paul's done a really excellent job of proving that Israel's guilty back in chapters 2 and 3. We know Israel is guilty. Why does he need to prove it again? But secondly, if this is all about Israel's guilt, then the quotations that Paul picks out just don't make sense. Paul could have just said, Israel is guilty, and then quoted some passages from the Old Testament that say, Israel is guilty, and there's lots of them. Why is he bringing all these other Old Testament passages? And so, I've looked at it a bit harder and read some things other people have written, and I reckon it makes more sense if we realise that these verses aren't ultimately and principally about guilt, but about preaching. And Paul's saying that he is the preacher. You see verse 8. Paul inserted a little phrase in there. Paul calls himself the proclaimer of the word of faith. He says it's the word of faith we proclaim. It's the same as the word preach in the original. So when you hear proclaim and preach, it's the same. So I think it makes more sense if verses 14 to 18 is all about the success of Paul and the success of the apostles who believe in Jesus, Jews who believe in Jesus. It's about the preachers of the gospel. It's about Jews, particularly, who've preached the gospel to all the world. And why do I think that? Well, there's so many connections between what Paul says in verses 14 to 18 and what he says in the first half of Romans 10. Verses 1 to 13 are about the gospel that's preached. Verses 14 to 21 are about the preachers of the gospel. It's also the reason that Paul, the rest of Israel, doesn't preach the gospel. What do we learn about the gospel in verses 1 to 13? Just a bit of a reminder of what I just said 10 minutes ago. Firstly, the gospel is a gospel about Jesus Christ, who is Lord and risen from the dead. Secondly, the gospel is the opposite of the law. It's not about working for God's salvation and righteousness. It's about trusting God. It's about believing him. Thirdly, however, there's no gospel without the law. The law leads to the gospel. The whole point of the law was to bring the gospel. The law is God's true word given to Israel, which condemns Israel and points to the gospel. Fourthly, the gospel's all about speaking. It's not just about doing things in your heart. It's about having a message on our lips. Believing and speaking go together. Finally, it's a gospel for everyone. So I want to show you how I think the big idea in verses 14 and 18 is this. The Old Testament always predicted that in the end, there would be believing gospel preachers who come from Israel. How does that work? Well, in verses 14 to 15, Paul puts together a whole chain of events. It's like he's setting up dominoes. You know, kids love to go on YouTube and look at dominoes videos. You know, videos where someone's set up huge domino compositions, where they've set up all these, you know, coloured dominoes everywhere, where you just have to put it all in place, then you flick it, and it all falls over in a lovely, beautiful, amazing sort of, you know, it all collapses in a beautiful way because you've just flicked one domino. So look at the domino chain in verse 14. He sets up the dominoes. He says, how then will they call on him who've not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Just look back at verse 13 again. That word everyone, everyone is important. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. To quote from the prophet Joel. Joel's a lot like Isaiah. Joel's prophesying about a great and dreadful day of judgment. And that day of judgment is not just for Israel, but it's for all the earth, all the nations. And Joel says that there will be some people who escape that judgment, people who will be saved. These people are saved not by doing works, but by calling on the name of the Lord, by acknowledging that God is God. People from all over the world will call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Paul says that's fulfilled in Jesus. If we call Jesus his Lord, we're saved. But think about it for a minute. How can people call on the name of the Lord if they don't even know who the Lord is? You see, back in the Old Testament, Israel knew the name of the Lord, didn't they? They knew what the Lord was all about because they had the law. The Lord told them about God, the Lord. Israel doesn't need any new information. They know who the Lord is. But how could all the other nations around about Moab and Egypt, and how could they know the Lord? How could the other nations possibly call on the name of the Lord? If they're going to call on the name of the Lord, who's the God of Israel, clearly they're going to need someone. They're going to need to know who he is. They need to believe in him. And of course, that means they need to hear about him. They're not going to hear about the name of the Lord magically by some internal voice. That means there needs to be a preacher, somebody who tells them about the Lord so they can believe and be saved. That means that God must actually be sending people to preach, people who already know the name of the Lord to preach to people who don't. So here's the question. Does the Old Testament ever talk about people being sent to preach to the world? Is there a domino that Paul can flick that gets the whole thing going? He goes, yes, it's there in Isaiah. God actually does promise to send gospel preachers. That's part of his promises to Israel. The Old Testament says that when God fulfills his promises, he will send gospel preachers to the world. The gospel preachers, the ones with the beautiful feet, are there in Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There's the third body part he brings in, by the way, the feet. The preachers are the runners who run and shout that Jesus is Lord to all the world. There's more, because of course only people who believe in the gospel can preach the gospel, can't they? And of course not everybody has believed the gospel or preached it. That's what verses 16 to 17 is about. Verse 16, Paul quotes Isaiah again, which is about the suffering servant, about Jesus in the end, the one who comes to suffer for the sins of the people. It's the great climax of the vision of Isaiah, a very important passage in the Old Testament. But this very passage, Isaiah 53, which is all about Jesus, the actual place that talks about the coming of the suffering servant is also the very same passage that says when the suffering servant comes, Israel will not believe in him. And in fact, when Jesus comes, he will be rejected by Israel. See verse 16, they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And verse 17 reinforces it. You need to hear the gospel and believe it before you preach the gospel. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And if that's what it's about, the next question makes sense. Because if Israel didn't believe in Jesus when he came, that means there's nobody to preach, doesn't it? And if there's nobody to preach, then clearly nobody's heard the gospel. But verse 18, I asked, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to the end of the world. Paul is saying it's happened. The nations have heard the gospel. He's quoting Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we read it earlier. Psalm 19 reminds Israel that the giving of the special law to Israel was never meant to be just for Israel alone. It was always about God's revelation to Israel, enlightening the whole world. And that's what's happened in Paul's preaching. It's like what he said back in verse 5. The special law that God gave to Israel was always meant to lead to Christ and to preach in Christ to the entire world. And if you didn't get all that logic, because it's a lot there and you might want to go over it again and again and again, what Paul is saying is this. My ministry, he says, what I'm doing, preaching the gospel and those others who are preaching the gospel, is a fulfillment of the Bible. The Old Testament says, yes, Israel will reject God. Yes, Israel will reject Christ. Israel will reject God's suffering servant. But even so, the Old Testament says there will be gospel preachers who will proclaim God's salvation to the world. And that's exactly what's happened. Paul has succeeded where Israel failed. Now, if you didn't follow all that, that was pretty deep, wasn't it? Look up the passages yourself later if you like and ask me questions and that kind of thing. It's not easy, but I think there is something very important we can learn from this and from what we've seen earlier in Romans 10. In fact, this whole chapter only works if you realise this one thing, that believing and speaking, preaching, go together. Believers preach. Remember what Paul's already said. Being a Christian is about believing in your heart and confessing with the mouth. Believing and speaking. You can't separate them out. So sometimes people will ask, well, do all Christians have to share the gospel? Do all Christians have to evangelize? Are there only special people who preach the gospel and the rest of us just sit around or do other things? Well, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because you've heard a message and believed it and confessed it in some way. You've already started speaking the gospel. You are speaking the gospel. That's how you're saved in the first place if you're a Christian, by taking on that message of the gospel yourself. You're saved by speaking the gospel, by saying Jesus is Lord. That's the gospel. Christians are born speaking the gospel. That is, we're born again by speaking the gospel. And if you speak the gospel at any time to anybody, if you say Jesus is Lord, I believe in Jesus, whatever it is, you're just continuing what you've already started when you became a Christian. That's why it would be tragic, wouldn't it, for us to create rules about evangelism, to make the gospel into a law, to think that evangelism is some kind of commandment from God. Evangelism isn't a commandment. Speaking the gospel isn't a law, a rule. We're already speaking the message anyway, aren't we, just by virtue of being a Christian? Plus, if the gospel is a message of believing and not doing, how could there ever be some kind of command or law or rule or regulation that tells Christians you must preach it? If there was a command or a law or a rule that we found, that the 11th commandment, thou shalt evangelize, it would just be contradicting the message as it stands. It's not about doing commands, but it's about believing in Jesus with our mouth and our hearts. Yeah, that would be the Jehovah's Witness form of evangelism. They spread their religion because they think it's a good work that brings salvation. We don't evangelize to earn salvation. We evangelize just because that's who we are. It's part of our DNA as Christians. We believe with our hearts that Jesus is Lord. We confess with our mouths that God raised him from the dead. Or the other way around. I don't think it's meant to be some kind of formula. That's true of us. It was especially true of Israel. God's word to Israel was never just for Israel alone. Israel was always supposed to, it seems, bring the gospel to the world. But that's why in verse 19, Paul turns to talk about Israel itself. So remember, Paul and others had preached the gospel to the nations because they'd believed in Christ. Paul and others were the ones with the beautiful feet. But Israel as a whole had not preached the gospel to the nations because Israel had not believed the gospel themselves. Now, Israel should have known about how God's word and God's blessing was about to going out to the Gentiles. That's what verse 19 and 20 is about. I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. See, the Old Testament keeps talking about how God will bring his word and his blessing through to the world despite Israel. In fact, the prophets even say that Israel is disobedient and obstinate. Verse 21, of Israel he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. They haven't fulfilled God's word, it seems. What they should have done was understood that the law should lead to the gospel, and then they should have been so overjoyed by the gospel that they'd preach it to the entire world. And Paul says, well, I've done it, I've done that, but the whole of the rest of Israel hasn't. And even that the Old Testament predicts that. It shows that that is what's going to happen. And that's how the chapter ends. Paul and the apostles, those who believe in Jesus Christ, have obeyed the gospel and preached the gospel. But Israel is disobedient and contrary. But now there's that problem all over again, isn't there? Paul began the chapter by praying for Israel's salvation. He began chapter 9 by talking about this problem of Israel's salvation. He really wants Israel to be saved, to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. So if that's true, why has he spent so much time talking about how Israel is not saved and how Israel has failed and how Israel has not preached the gospel and all these things? Why has he done it? So far in chapters 9 and 10, we've heard about Israel's great failure in two ways. Chapter 9, we saw how God has achieved his purpose for the world through Israel's failure to keep the law. Now in chapter 10, we've seen how God has achieved his purpose for the world through the apostles, through the preachers, despite Israel's failure when they haven't done it. At this point, you might be wondering, well, what about Israel's salvation, Paul? Hasn't just made this made the problem worse? We're finishing with Israel being disobedient and contrary. Well, I hope you're ready for next week. Because actually, all the way through chapters 9 and 10, Paul has been putting in place all the pieces for the solution to the problem of Israel's salvation. God has revealed himself to Israel in the law and made promises to them through Abraham. Israel has the law, which is good, but hasn't realised what it's for. They thought that it was there to achieve righteousness by works, and it was actually there to convict the world of sin, hold them and the world accountable to God. Holding onto the law meant that Israel didn't trust in Christ. They stumbled over him. They missed him when he came. But actually, the law was always there to lead to salvation in Christ and to preaching Christ. But Israel didn't preach Christ. Paul preached Christ, but Israel didn't, because Israel didn't believe in Christ. How does that solve the problem of Israel's salvation? Think about it during the week. Read Romans chapter 11. Really try and work it out. See how the solution works. What's he saying? It is, in the end, an amazing picture of God's incredible grace to his people Israel and to us. So I look forward to next week. So we call upon the name of the Lord now. Father, we praise you for your love, for your grace and your compassion in sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins and in raising him from the dead. Together here now, we confess that Jesus is Lord. And we pray that you would strengthen our trust in Jesus daily and constantly call us back to your cross. We pray that you would continue to equip us to speak of him so that many would come to call on him and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.